Beloved, Ephesians, the first chapter, once again, Ephesians chapter 1. And we're looking at this great praise to God, this glory that is given to God in one extended sentence. We're calling it a doxology. Last week it was, this week it is continuing this doxology. And our title is that God chose you. God chose you. The letter to the believers in Ephesus is a letter written to a body of believers, a group of churches that were nestled within a wealthy city, but also nestled within, living within a sinful city. You had sins of magic and sorcery, of astrology. It was a religious and political Mecca. There, the temple of Diana was the reigning goddess of the city. And the image that she wore as a symbol on her neck was not of a cross, but the sign of the zodiac. And so there are similarities we find in that time, in the first century, and we do today. A people who have trusted in Christ, those who God has called out from a nation, a sinful city, and he's called them to salvation in a godless world. Well, what would the believers need to know? What did they need to know then and now? Well, first of all, they needed to know who charged the course of their lives, who's ordained their lives before the foundation of the world. Because you recall from Acts that they burned the magic arts that they once possessed. They burned the destiny charts that they thought charted the course of their lives. And so the answer to who sets the course of their life is God. And it comes as the unfolding of the doctrine of election is laid out in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. The answer is to who charts the course of our lives, who set the course of our lives, is God himself through this doctrine of election. This doctrine made it known to the church in Ephesus that they were God's very own, chosen by him and predestined to be in his family. That they have made a break from their past life of sin, of death and darkness. They have been united in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, who has predetermined the course of their lives before the foundation of the world. And so according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, there are other teachings or influences that could lead us astray. According to Ephesians chapter 4, we can be led astray with various doctrines. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, this is one of the anchors for the Christian in realizing that God has chosen the course of their lives before the foundation of the world. Well, we do have many voices in our times today, do we not? One prominent false leader in a great state of pagan exports, and you know the great state of pagan exports is California. He said that he was taking people through a journey to overcome their fears by walking on hot coals to overcome unconscious fears. That their fate rested on their power to overcome hot burning coals. And so it taught them how to depend on themselves and to depend on a man who has no control over their future. Now, of course, you today probably have not walked on hot coals. I pray not. The closest you've gotten to this is walking barefooted on concrete pavements. But what we all can do is examine this together, to examine the source of our salvation, to examine from eternity to eternity that your fate, your present and your future destiny rests not on your works, not on what you have done, what you are doing, but it is on the gracious predetermined will of God, who is supremely powerful, that God did not just plan your salvation, but he set everything in place to assure your salvation by sending his son to obtain what he purposed for you. And so this is God who we're praising. This is God who we're giving all glory and honor to, who has secured our future hope by choosing us in Christ before. And listen to this, beloved, before he began to create the world. And so this morning my prayer is that you would give God praise for his gracious choice of you. Giving God all praise for his gracious choice of you. Let us go to this text and read it together. As you remember and as you do know, that this is one sentence that begins in verse 3 of Ephesians. And it ends with verse 14. Our English translation has both helped and harmed us, but we know that this is one sentence. And this is so vital for us to make sure that we keep that connected. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's no common, the original, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is the end of this one sentence. Giving all praise to God for his gracious choice of you. First of all, beloved, praise God. Because he chose you to be holy and blameless. Verse 4 will be the center of our attention this morning, because God has chosen you to be holy and blameless. In our English translation, the ESV says, even as he chose us. This is probably the cause or the reason for praising God. We praise God and give him praise for his spiritual blessings, for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, because he has chosen us, or because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so what you have in verse 4 is an introduction that explains what we have been blessed with, the cause for us giving God praise, and also why we should give God praise begins with verse 4 of this one sentence. Now, I want you to know that this act of God choosing is really, I would say, the main action in this long sentence. This is almost the climax of what God has done for us that begins with verse 4. And so it seems to me, looking at that, if this is the key action, the key verb, the rest of the sentence is built upon God's gracious choice. And so everything that follows God's gracious choice follows successfully, certainly, and without a doubt, because of God's gracious choice of you. I do want you to know that this is one of the more encouraging doctrines or teachings from Scripture. But it has been problematic, as some of you probably know, over the years. As one professor said years ago, you will lose your mind trying to explain election. But if you try to explain election away, you may lose your soul. It is not a coincidence that it begins here with God's gracious choice, God electing sinners to salvation before the foundation of the world, or God electing a people to himself before the foundation of the world. To that point, many have lost or missed out on the joys of knowing their eternal security and hope because they tried to explain the doctrine away, thinking that they could lose their security, one that they did not ordain, nor did they first choose. Because they have made the mistake of explaining the doctrine away. Instead of embracing what God has revealed from this doctrine, rejoicing in it, and what we don't quite understand in it, nevertheless, it does not prevent us from giving God thanks for choosing us. To that end, no one fully understands this doctrine. But you can understand that the explanation of the praise, the reason for praising God, begins with God's choice of a people. Begins with God's choice. Let me share with you at least three implications from this doctrine before we actually dive further into it. First of all, beloved, election implies that God was not dependent. Election implies or suggests that God was not dependent. God made a choice for himself and by himself. Election says that God's act was an independent one. In fact, the entirety of this sentence, God choosing the believers up to God sealing them, is God's divine initiative. God in his wise triune counsel, and you find that this section is richly Trinitarian. We have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all at work to secure the eternal hope of a people that God has called to himself before the foundation of the world. So election suggests or implies that God was not dependent on anyone or anything. Secondly, election implies or suggests that God took personal interest. It implies or suggests that God took personal interest, that God took interest in his choice of you. Not that you were interesting, but that God took personal interest in investing himself in his plan and his son for you. That also means that this interest was not a random choice or a lucky guess or, well, you lucked out. Well, you're mine now that you said yes to me. You got lucky. No, beloved, it is not so. You were not selected out of a pool of people from a spindling wheel. This is not heavenly lottery. Not at all. God chose to take special interest in you because God chose to take special interest in you. There is nothing special in us, in our sin, that appeals to God. This is all because of God's loving grace. And these are important pillars, beloved, that your God was not dependent, that he took personal interest. This is all his doing. All his interest in redeeming you to himself. But thirdly, another implication is this. Election implies that God decided in his good pleasure. That God decided in his good pleasure. God's decision was well planned and divinely thought out for his good pleasure. Well, how can we learn more about this choosing, what this election means? Well, I want to give you maybe an example or so or two from the scriptures in Genesis chapter 13, for example. If you want to follow me there, you can. In Genesis chapter 13, you have Lot. Lot is an example of choosing, but it's a poor choice that he made on his part. But you begin to see what it looks like to choose, that in choosing, it is not random. It is a very well thought out process in choosing. And so here you have in this particular context, there is conflict between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, and so they have to divide because they simply cannot get along for the sake of doing what is right. And so Abram defaults and gives Lot the first choice. And so in verse 10 of Genesis 13, it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord." And then in verse 11, it says, "So Lot, what did he do? He chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east." And so the separation began there. You have another example that I'll just refer to in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. The people of God were given two choices. God revealed the consequence for each choice that they would make. And so he said, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." So the choice is there between the two. All of the information that is needed is there. Choose life that you and your offspring may live. And so those passages provide useful insights into what it means to make a choice. But God's choice is different. God's choice is different. God never factors human merit or deeds into his choice. But what those passages help to illustrate is that in choosing, thoughtfulness is involved in choosing. And so when God chose you, it was a well thought out selection and plan. Precision was involved. It was not impulsive. It was selective and it was precise. So those who come to salvation came to salvation because of God's gracious choice of them before the foundation of the world. Well, beloved, consider this, because a part of you really giving God thanks and praise, this is a revelation of the attribute of God, or one of the attributes of God. And so if you cannot give God praise for choosing, it's going to be difficult to give God praise for all the other aspects of his call to salvation. Beloved, the recipients of God's gracious choice and those who do not receive this gracious work of God's elect are not in any way different from each other. You are no different from the person who remains in their sin. And they remain in their sin because of the hardness of their heart. Unbelievers are responsible for their rebellion, not God. God is fully responsible for the salvation of sinners, for no one will come to him otherwise. But unbelievers are totally responsible because they refuse to respond to the gospel. But that being said, when we think of God's electing or God choosing of us before the foundation of the world, no one has a legal right to salvation. No one. In fact, we all have rights not to be saved. If you want to talk about rights, you have rights to remain unredeemed. You have rights to remain in your sin. No one has a legal claim to salvation. And the scripture portrays it that way. When God chooses, when God elects, this is not choosing 3 million people in a bubble and voting for the best one. No, this is not our form of electing for presidents, senators. No, God's choice is based on his and his will alone. And so it is all God's doing. It is all God's doing. Remember, just as a thought, beloved, you cannot give God praise when you ascribe any credit or credence to man for doing anything in salvation. You will not give God the praise that is due to him if man receives credit in any way for their salvation. Listen to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Did Abraham change his name to be legally fitting for his cultural surrounding? No. Did Abraham choose God? It says God first chose Abraham. What about Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8? But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, because you were quite an attractive group of people. That's not in the word of God. Whom I have chosen, I have selected, I have chosen to do this. And so here in our text in Ephesians, the beginning of praise to God is according to God's gracious choice of you. The praise begins with God's free choice of you. Nothing that you have done, not dependent on you or your actions or your response. Well, it is good for us to ask you these questions. You may say, well, what about me? That's the age-old question that has led to a lot of division. But I think if we let the Scripture speak and let the Word of God define itself and let Scripture interpret Scripture, we'll be clear. If the person asks the question, what about me? They will say, well, did I not call upon the Lord for salvation? Yes, you did. But not before God effectually called you to be saved. It is God's initiative. You say, well, did I not turn from my sin and turn to God? Did I not get tired of my ways and tired of my sins and tired of my low life? Yes, but not before God in his grace decided to turn you to him. But he did this before the foundation of the world. So man's responsibility is not negated. What is critical is to notice that the initiative, the doing, the work is all of God. All right, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4. Of 1 Thessalonians 1. For we know, brothers, loved by God. What does it say here, beloved? One translation might say his choice of you. The ESV says that he has chosen you. And so you see the order here, because our gospel in verse 5 came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. That is God's work. That is God's initiative. So what happens in verse 9? It is God who enables us to respond. In verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In verse 10, to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so you find that it is God's sovereign choice of us. And that is what the Apostle Paul, as God dictates through him and as the Holy Spirit guides him through this reality, that it is God's sovereign choice that enables us to respond to the gospel. So that historic moment in time when you turn from your sin and turn to God was set in motion before time began. So the reality of the human response to the truth is important, but it must never, never supplant or supersede. It should never be more significant than the fact that this is what God had purposed in his choosing of us. Something else too, beloved, we're not called to worship human response, are we? We're called to worship God's gracious initiative. We worship God for graciously opening our heart. And listen to many of the testimonies that lean towards man. It always talks about what man was sick of and tired of and what he needed. Man doesn't know what he needs. That's why he gropes and searches for everything else but the need itself. Until God opens our eyes to that need, we will never know what that need is because we are dead to the knowledge of that need. But humanity tends to emphasize what they have done and accomplished. Look what my great hands have done in my salvation. You say, well, I've never heard it like that. They might as well say it like that, because the emphasis is upon what we did instead of what God has done for us. We too must be careful that whenever we are testifying of God's goodness, that we declare the gospel through it. A true God-honoring testimony declares what God has done and how he's had mercy on you. If you spend time highlighting how you repented, that's just a class on a false sense of humanity's metanoia, but not divine work in metanoia. You will not turn from and turn to without God enabling you to do so. Down to repentance is the work of God. So those who worship and praise God begin to praise God because he chose them. He graciously moved upon their hearts to cry out to him for forgiveness and salvation. They don't boast that I got so sick and tired that I had no choice. Well, that's true, but you could have stayed sick and tired until death. Many do. There are masses of people who are sick and tired of being sick and tired and still are sick and tired to death. They have not changed. They still have not turned from it. They're just sick and tired. And they just get more and more sick and tired until they're dead. That's not it. It's the work of God. That's what we praise him for. That's what we glorify him for. Because if God did not choose you, you would never have chosen God, because no one chooses God. But here's the tension. The tension is not God choosing sinners. We need a proper tension. The proper tension is that we should be amazed that God chooses anyone. The tension is not why some were not chosen. The tension is why anyone was chosen in the first place. It's because God is faithful and God is merciful. That is why we give God praise. Because he did not have to, but in his goodness, he decided and he determined to do so. But he did it before the foundation of the world. Yet, beloved, if we stump our toe in God's choice and we stay there till the day we die, we'll never pursue holiness. We'll never thank God that he set us apart as his holy ones to pursue a greater goal, because in verse 4, there is a goal in mind. But before we get to that goal, which is really the application to this message's outline, he chose you to be holy and blameless. Notice the detail in verse 4, beloved. Pay attention to the detail in this text. He chose you in eternity past before you were created in time. You get that? He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means that God's choice of you preceded creation. That is a very significant nugget from this. It's a mountainous truth. It's not a nugget. It is an overwhelming truth. Because God planned this, foreordained this, before you were born. But secondly, this also establishes where Christ always was. It says he chose us in him. That him is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now you're praising God for what he's done before the foundation of the world, that he's done through the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has always existed eternally with God before the foundation of the world. This was ordained in the Lord Jesus Christ all before creation, implying that Christ as God's Son has always existed equally in all of his divine attributes with the Father, but being the second person in the Trinity, that he's always existed before creation. Beloved, this is crucial for all truth to be received and for God to be truly worshipped, because in the end, you're going to give praise to the triune God who planned all of this, who orchestrated all this, that this will not be done through a fallen man. This cannot be accomplished through the first Adam. I am going to send my Son, and this was planned, not as an afterthought, but, beloved, before the foundation of the world, that this would be fulfilled through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That also would indicate that Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the head of God's new humanity. That Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the head of God's new humanity. Well, back to the question, what about me? I have to be in the story somewhere. Oh, that's the new adage, isn't it? God is writing his story in our lives. No, he's not. God is revealing his greatness through our lives, vessels of clay. Why do we always want a story? Well, I have a story and you have a story, and it's probably not good. Tell me your whole story and I will turn pale. I tell you my story and you will turn pale. Why do we want a story? We want the gospel. We want to know about Christ and what he's done for us. Let us talk about the perfect, sinless Savior who came to redeem sinful, broken, vile people. Now, here it is. What about me? Where is my story in this story? Well, I have some good news for you. Beloved, this rules out faith as a reason God chose you. God didn't choose you because you would believe in him. He did not do so. This also rules out divine foresight. Oh, there he is. There's brother Jack of all trades. I'm going to save him. There's sister Jill who's still. I'm going to save her. I see her good works. What a mighty loving sister she is. Look at my brother, Jack of all trades. I'm going to save him. That's divine foresight. Because I know he loved my Jesus. Everybody loves the Lord, they just don't know it. That's not what the scripture says. Now, divine foresight is real. God knows everything comprehensively, beloved. And all possibilities should those possibilities become reality. But divine foresight is not factored into God's work of choosing us to salvation. No, beloved. Divine foresight, of course, as you know, is that God had knowledge that you would trust in him, but faith does not factor into the equation. God planned all of this before he actually created you, before he created anything. This was in the plan of God. So, beloved, all of these, what about me, where do I fit into this? If we are emphasizing the power of men to respond to God, that then devalues the fullness of the praise we give to God. It starts off with God's choice of us. I don't care where you end up in your worship and praise of God. If you cannot start then and embrace this, you will not embrace the fullness of what God has done. Something else to be said when we get to verse 6, that there's a connection to your praise to God and who God is. Your praise to God and who God is. Therefore, if you cannot praise God that he freely chooses, graciously does so, mercifully does so, if you cannot do that, then your end praise to God is not true praise. It's a praise of idolatry. It's not glorifying God. Now, from time to time, men and women may wrestle with this doctrine, but when you do so, you're really wrestling with who God is. You're not just wrestling with something that we propose or our suppositions or our statements. You got a problem with God himself, because the text is clear. If you look at the meaning of the text, the meaning of the text is the meaning of the text. This is what God has done. It's not divine foresight. That's incompatible with God's choice of you in Christ. He made this decision before there was time, before there was creation, and the only existence was the triune Godhead. Those decisions were made according to God's wise counsel and goodness. So the decision made on your behalf is about what Christ has done through Christ and because of what Christ has done before the foundation of the world for your salvation. Faith, then, is necessary to receive God's gift. Yes, that is true. But it was not a requirement for God to bestow that gift on you. I'm giving you that gift because you believe. No, I'm bestowing that gift upon you, and I'm granting you the gift of faith to actually believe that this is true. God's gift of faith lays hold of those blessings, but it is not the cause for it. The cause, the person responsible, if you want to point to anyone, it is God and God only. God and God alone. This is to give us assurance in this life. There are times when, believe it, beloved, your faith fluctuates. You can be honest, does it not? There are times you feel strong in faith, confident, in the moments you turn around, it's like, well, what's happening in my life? If your salvation depended on your faith, you will never be saved. Because even as you apply this gift of faith, it's in the weakness of your flesh. Do you still think your life in God and trusting in him is in the strength of your flesh? Your flesh is always going to be weak until it's glorified. We put not confidence in how we believe, we put our confidence in the person whom we believe. We believe that God has done this great work for us. So you're living according to this truth and you're rejoicing in it. You're praising God because God's choice of you was according to his own goodness and it was for your highest good. But then there is a purpose, and that is where we get to in verse 4. Beloved, God chose you for this purpose. It is not the ultimate purpose, but it begins to lead to this escalating revealing of God's intent, and the ultimate purpose is so that his glorious name and his glorious nature may be magnified. But here it is. This is immediate. In this text, the immediate purpose is that you should be holy and blameless before him. I've attached the word in love to the end of verse 4. But before I get there, let me just trace this section out, just beginning with verse 4 as it leads on. And it is this: the purpose for election is holiness. The goal of holiness in election is to set a people apart for God, who are praising God for his glorious name. And that is verses 4 through 6. And so when you see this through this rich jewel of God's grace, in verse 5, when you get to verse 5, the journey and the process occurs through our adoption. But as we look at verse 4, in our adoption, we go back to verse 4, the purpose to be holy and blameless, that we're here to be God's special and peculiar children. But let me encourage you to look at holiness and think of holiness and blamelessness in two phases, okay? There's the holiness and blamelessness that is in two phases. One is the present, but also the future. Presently, we stand holy and blameless before God because of Christ. Then there's the future, the final stage of holiness, which we would call a perfect sanctification, where we will be given this glorified body. Never will we sin any longer. Never will we be affected by the fall. because God's promise to make us perfectly holy is going to come to pass in its fullness in the future. That is yet to come. That hasn't happened yet. So there will never be Christian perfection on this earth because you're in this body. You're in this body of sin. This body is subjected to sin. Sinless perfection is a blatant lie. It's a disregard for our own humanity. In fact, sinless perfection comes from the belief, comes from this root that puts too much of an emphasis on humanity's ability to respond to the gospel. So therefore, Christian perfection has an inadequate view of man's radical depravity. And so it starts off wrong, it ends up wrong. Is it possible for believers to hold those positions? Yes, but they don't live in the fullness of the truth, and they don't glorify God in the true riches of his word as he's revealed himself. But the beginning signs of a separated saint, one who's been separated to God, okay? Listen, beloved, the introductory phase of a holy and blameless believer is visible by their pursuit of holy living. Those who will be holy and blameless in the future, who are positionally holy and blameless before God through Christ Jesus presently, are progressively pursuing this life of holiness and blamelessness even now. So what would have separated the believers in Ephesus from the rest of the world is the life that they now live unto God. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 as an example. It says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Do you think Paul is talking about the future? No, this is present. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. So, beloved, that is pursuing what you have presently, right? What you will be futuristically now. Pursuing that now, living holy and blameless. In fact, if you look at this text, the statement from verse 4 of our text reveals who you are, if God did not choose you, but it also calls you to be what you now are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He set us apart to be holy and blameless now, and he will equip us to be holy and blameless in the future. Here's something to think about. If that's the case, if God had to ordain that, first he had to declare it. It means that you and I were never holy, and we were never unblemished without God's grace in Christ. But because he's called us, and he's also equipped us to do so, the son of a Christian who embraces God in praise and adoration is going to be seen in this progressive life of pursuit in holiness and blamelessness. You notice in the text it says that we should be holy and blameless before him. I do not think this is just in God's presence in the future, because we will be. I believe that the implications are now. That as Christ lives unto God, we live unto God. In fact, the word before is crucial to understand that. The word crucial is not a symbol or a representation for time. It's an indication of position. You stand before the presence of God who rules over you. You're presently in God's presence because of Christ. And in the future, you will be in his presence forever, doing in the future perfectly what you're pursuing to do now, presently. So this statement, beloved, once again, it unites your position with your practice. Your standing with God in Christ renews your sanctification before God in Christ. But there's a caution that I would say that you and I must be aware of, that no one lives to become holy. God saved you to become more like Christ. God set you apart before him, positionally in holiness and righteousness, that you might live a life of holiness and blamelessness. Well, why is that the case? Because your practice is to fit your position. Your practice is to fit your position. Further support, beloved, of that comes from our text. This idea for being blameless is to stand before God without fault. And we know that this is first positional because of Christ, yes, but we stand blameless and without fault because of Christ. And then in the future, when we're glorified with Christ, we will be holding blameless totally before Him. But that standing and that future standing with God introduces a life that lives unto God that is different from the world. And it is pursuing moral and ethical purity as a fruit of its identity with Christ. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Philippians chapter 2. To all things, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Now listen carefully, beloved. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. This is all present encouragements, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. This is all present, and these are all present implications. Do this presently, do all things presently, without grumbling or disputing presently, that you may be blameless and innocent presently, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Look, beloved, in the future glory there will be no crooked and twisted generations. This is calling for a holiness and blameless pursuit of life now. And that is, in Ephesians 2, what it illustrates in Ephesians chapter 1. So between now and the perfect future of holiness and blamelessness and perfection, God has ordained in His choice of you, listen, beloved, God has ordained in His choice of you a life that mirrors the future life of holiness and blamelessness. Let me encourage you to think along these lines. It is this: your life in progressive sanctification is a picture of what it will be in the future. Your life now of progressive sanctification is a picture of what it will be in the future. It is not a perfect picture. It is a picture. It is a flawed picture, but it is a picture. Beloved, even cracked paintings can be discerned. Even through this clay pot that we are, there is a sense of progressively moving toward Christ's likeness. Because the text says that God has called you, beloved, for that purpose, so that you may be positionally holy, positionally blameless, but also presently living that way as a foretaste of your future and perfect sanctification. And as a warning, it is a contradiction to God's plan. Listen, beloved, it is a contradiction to God's plan to be His elect and to say that you're His elect with a name toward holy living, right? That God has ordained to have a life that is persistently unholy and making no progress toward holiness. That is contradiction of what God has done in choosing you. In fact, in Christ, His people are assured of this progressive work that He's doing because God is at work in you, according to Philippians chapter 2. That is why the believers can live in this crooked and perverse generation and holding a blameless way, because God is at work producing the very thing that He said He's doing in their lives. But not only that, let's pay attention to what the text says. To be holy and blameless before Him in love. In love actually could be attached to verse 5, and it has been. But if you ever examine this passage, there are good arguments to see love with predestination. So if you see in love, in my ESV, it looks like it flows into verse 5. And so it is good and reasonable to see that when God predestined us, He predestined us in love. I'm certainly not going to present all of the arguments here, but I would say that this love is essential to holiness and blamelessness. Because the motivation for what you do, love is essential to it. Let me tell you why. You can actually mirror holiness and not be a Christian. And that's the scary part. We can mirror holiness and not be a Christian. And what tends to happen is that those who are usually rigid and cold. And they just don't have any love. They don't say it's law, but this is doctrine. But then they made doctrine a law. And then there's no love that accompanies it. And so you can pursue it and mirror holiness, but you're cold. So then you have a false sense of holiness and a false sense of conversion. So you're dead, you're still in your sin, you're bound for hell, you're not regenerated, you're not in Christ, you're outside of him because you're just this cold, rigid person who can understand what it means in the original and can understand some English translation, and here you are with it in your hand and now you're Christian. No, 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 you're not. Spiritual cruelty is not a fruit of the Spirit's work. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. But also, the fruit that he bears in our lives is the fruit of the Spirit. Where does it begin? In Galatians. We'll go back to Galatians and remind ourselves where it begins. The fruit of the Spirit begins with apologetics. Or it begins with arguments. It begins with setting people in the right place. Now, that is, we have to do that. We're called to denounce these false teachers. But the fruit of the Spirit, it begins with what? Love. Then it moves on to annoyance. Then to petrifying. Then to annoyingly difficult. Then to just straightforward meanness because I don't get enough sleep, mix lack of sleep with a Bible person and they're the meanest people in the world. No, beloved, no matter what conflict you may have, those who are led by the Spirit, they're going to manifest this cluster, one cluster, with these virtues: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That's a false sense of holiness to say that I have information, but I don't have loving transformation. That frame of mind, that approach to spirituality was iconic or symbolic of the Pharisees. But on the other side of it, if there are no goals for love, let's not pursue holiness, let's not pursue blamelessness, let's just love. Oh, praise be to love. Oh, love, I adore you. Then you love with no boundaries, you love with no objective, your love is not focused on God or others. In fact, that is falsely promoted by a group of professing believers, and it's in abundance. Well, they say, well, you know, you guys preach the Bible, and like today we're only doing one verse, and it's almost time to pronounce the benediction. I mean, can't we just love one another and just sing Kumbaya and be dismissed? Can't we not just set our theological differences aside, and why can't we just love? Look, Ebony and Ivory gets along, and they don't play the same notes. Why can't we just love? Well, the answer is obvious. Due to our sinfulness, selfishness, we can't love as God intends for us to love. For love to be effective in this fallen world, it needs an objective set of principles to work with. And I do believe here holiness and blamelessness are accompanied by love to help shepherd what we do, how we live, but also our standing with God. He's called us in love, and we ought to live in that way. Almost think of it like faith, hope, and love coming together. You have holiness, blamelessness, and in love. Now, that combination, love going with holiness and blamelessness, I think that is relatively consistent in the scripture here, especially in Ephesians. For example, go to Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 1, for example, as Paul points back to the rich doctrines he's unveiled, beginning with God's choice of us, he says, a prisoner for the Lord, in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. But pay attention to this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. How can you bear with one another? Where? In love. Verse 15. The maturity of the saints in verse 15, well, beginning before verse 15, but the maturity of the saints is so that we may be strong in the doctrine, but also that we may be able to do what? Verse 15, that we can speak the truth, but in love. Then in verse 17, the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. Well, how do we walk in verse 5? Because we can walk in bitterness, we can walk begrudgingly, we can walk with animosity. But true Christian living, those who have been accepted in the beloved, is to walk in love, the example as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So then you can see that a people separated unto God, they're positionally called by God's grace and God's love to live holy and blameless lives, but to do so in love. A love that is uniquely from God and shared with those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what conflicts would the believers in Ephesus have at that time? In a world where it was true that it is now, you have a world that loved then and loves without boundaries. We don't even know how to define it. But yet we say, well, we love this person, we love each other, but yet there are no boundaries. That you simply cannot love this person that way. Like Genesis 2 and 3, you can't. It doesn't work. Well, there are several expressions of love. Eros, for example, was an act of love. And listen to this. It was an act of love toward those who were worth loving. We have a few of those in this life. Some people are worth loving, and some you might say, I don't know if I can love this person. That's what this love is. Not only that, this love, Eros, was a controlling kind of love. That can be dangerous in some marriages where spouses will withhold certain benefits from the other spouse. That's not because you're mad or upset. It's because we're controlling people. We like to dictate the nature of the affection and the care and the friendship. That's Eros. It was manipulative, and it still is. It's coming out of time today. There's another one, it's called Arao. And this type of love pursued only personal satisfaction. So this love had no boundaries. And the person who would act out in this kind of love, this Arao, acted impulsively. They didn't think, they just did it. That's so consistent in our times today. But those two expressions of love are shamefully looked upon from Scripture and not promoted at all in Scripture. But they have been heavily promoted after the fall. Controlling, manipulative. I'll love you if you love me. I'll love you back if you love me straight up. You know, you don't love me, I don't love you. I have no problem with that. You know, I can hate just like you can hate. That's this type of love. It's sporadic. It's not grounded in true biblical conviction. It's temperamental. It's not spiritual. But that's promoted after the fall. And highly in the Ephesians church, they had to be reoriented on what real, true biblical love is. And so do we, because the world says, do what makes you feel happy, do what's most important to you, do what you love, love what you do. No boundaries, just personal satisfaction and gratification. But then Scripture emphasizes two other forms of love. One is phileo, and this highlights love of close friendship and affection. And this one was actually applied to the church in Rome, for example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. We've gone through that text. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. So that is a special affection of love between two people who form their friendship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have agape, which is usually understood as a sacrificial love of our choice. We choose to love this person. This is done freely on the part of the person who's loving another. Therefore, if you love this way, you're not looking for the love to be reciprocated. You love in an agape sense because of the love of God through Jesus Christ. So you just love that way, but it's an informed love. It's a sacrificial love. Now, it is possible that phileo and agape can be used interchangeably because they are used interchangeably in John 21, for example. So that happens in the context. You can do that interchangeably, use phileo, agape. But sacrificial love is to love with affection. Therefore, if you truly love sacrificially, you will love with brother and sisterly affection anyway. But I would say that agape precedes phileo when it comes to the life of a Christian, that it begins with sacrificial love, seen in brotherly and sisterly affection and care for each other. But it is a willing choice that we made because God willingly chose to love us despite ourselves. So, beloved, to live, to be holy and blamelessly in love is a united body of truth. And so the believers in Ephesus were given boundaries for love, that the most holy of expressions are done when you live holy and blamelessly in love, when you love sincerely, when your love is rooted in Christ and His Word. So therefore, our love is not impulsive, it is informed. It is not temperamental, it is transformed and being transformed. As we are being transformed and being transformed, we are actually engaging and applying this agape love. So your love when united in Christ and in holiness and blamelessness will not be sporadic, impulsive, controlling, selective, manipulative. You will love progressively, and you will progressively pursue a path of love that is sacrificial, intentional, consistent, and impartial, because it reflects the love that God the Father has called you to share, a love of fellowship that He shares with the Son of the Holy Spirit. But beloved, it begins with God's choice of you and leads up to this great and climactic purpose in verse 6, to live holy and blameless lives marked by a sincere love for God and for one another. Beloved, I do want to stir your joy and affection as we look at this, the conclusion of our study this morning. I want to remind you of the responsibility that you have of embracing this doctrine, but also applying it with humility and gratitude. That the believer rejoices in this doctrine. What about the unbeliever? The unbeliever has hope because of this doctrine, because if God doesn't choose sinners, sinners will not choose God, therefore we're all perishing. But there's great hope even through this doctrine, that even though this doctrine is a doctrine for the saint exclusively, it doesn't mean that it leaves the unbeliever hopeless. We were all once apart from God. But because God has chosen to redeem some, it gives us hope as we declare the gospel to the unbeliever, that they too may receive eternal life. Listen, if God saved you, He can save them. But let me stress the importance of humility here. I noted that in the outline, I must stress humility. Humility is an invaluable and indispensable virtue. And remember, it's heaven's virtue. You don't have it naturally. It's heaven's virtue. The first thing that we tend to do with this is we tend to vomit on everyone and then do it in pride. Because humility is not natural to us. Humility is supernatural. Therefore, we must clothe ourselves with this. But once again, this comes from the Spirit of God. We must ask the Spirit of God to enable us to be very careful as we look at this doctrine and apply it to our own hearts and lives. So I call this a doxological declaration of humility. As we give glory to God, we give glory to God in humility, and we say this: we are humbled when we think that God alone decided to save us to be His own. That is incredible. Secondly, we are humbled when we think that there was and is no merit in us. We are unholy, unblameworthy without God's grace in Christ. Thirdly, we are humbled when we think that by grace we are sons of God with Christ, who is God's eternal Son by nature. What an honor. What an honor to be called by God as God's own choice, as His own children. It was John Calvin who said, and I quote, "God's election is free and beats down and annihilates all the worthiness, works, and virtues of men." How true is that? That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world should lead us to a humbled attitude of adoration to Him. It is He who has done this for us. He who has done this for us.